James chapter number 2, and I'm going to be reading from verse number 14. We started a series a couple of weeks ago titled Practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. And I believe this is about the third installment in this particular series. James chapter number 2, I'm going to be reading from verse number 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, show you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Verse 19. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, as he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Verse number 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Ephesians chapter number 2. I just want you to open that passage of the scriptures, and then we're going to read it together in a short while. Ephesians chapter number 2. We're just going to be reading from verse number 8 and 9. This morning, by the grace of God, I'm going to be teaching on what I've titled, Don't Tell Me, Show Me. Don't tell me, show me. Shall we pray? Holy Spirit divine, we just thank you for being here. Thank you because you have just one purpose, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to bring that which belongs to the Father to reveal to us. We ask that you breathe upon your word this morning. Let this word come alive unto us. I pray, O God, for my brethren this morning that you anoint their hearts, you anoint their ears, so that, Lord, they will receive this word, this engrafted word, into the deepest recess of their being, into the deepest recess of their soul. I break down every barrier, every wall that has been erected over the years in the heart of your people or in the heart of anyone present here that may want to hinder the word penetrating into their heart as the seed that is planted on a good ground. I break such barrier in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. I receive the unction of the Spirit of the Lord. I receive a fresh anointing that you anoint my tongue and make it like the pen of a ready writer. Let this word distill out of my mouth like the rain and as the dew of the morning. Let it flow as the streams of living water. Let it come in accuracy and in power, in simplicity, in the love, and in the comfort of the Spirit of the Lord, so that at the end of this session of talking and having this great conversation from your word, all of us will have been tremendously transformed more and more into the image and the likeness of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, because you will do this. Because we have prayed in Jesus' mighty name, and the people of God shout a big amen. Don't tell me, show me. You remember we started this a couple of weeks ago. We have been talking about the book of James and how it's addressing practical Christianity as he begins to speak to a group of Jews who were at this time, you know, dispersed across the region of Palestine. And this is a very powerful book, very, very incisive, very, very relevant, even though it was written, you know, almost 2,000 years ago. It's got just 5 chapters and 108 verses, but very, very powerful. Now, I guess the point that we need to start is to recognize that our salvation is by faith alone. You are saved by grace, which comes through faith. Let me start by just saying this. There was this story of this man that was very successful, very rich. And it was at this time in his, I believe, in his 70s. So a younger folk came around, a younger person came around and said, would you like to tell me how you became rich? And the man said, well, that's simple. Sit down, my son, I'm going to tell you. And he narrated the story. It was in 1932, just around the time of the Great Depression. Things were really very, very difficult financially. And the man said, I came across and I was down to my last nickel. So I used my last nickel to purchase an apple. And this apple I washed, cleaned, polished for a whole day, after which the following day I sold this apple and I was able to make 10 cents. This 10 cents, I used it to buy 2 apples. I cleaned and I polished it. And then the following day, I was able to sell the 2 apples and make more money. And then by the end of a month, I had already accumulated $1.37. Around the same time, my father-in-law died. And my father-in-law left for us, referring to himself and the wife, an amount of $20 million. So I just took my $1.37 and just added it to the $20 million, and boom, I became rich. You will get that later as I reveal what I mean by boom, I became rich, you know. I added my $1.37 to $20 million, and boom, I became rich. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. And I'll say that again. Salvation comes to us by faith alone through Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone is what gets us saved. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8 and 9, this is a scripture that I believe every single believer needs to actually know by heart because it's so powerful and so profound, and that's why I said you open into it and we're going to read it together. If you're ready, 1, 2, let's go from verse number 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's start again. You're going to read out loud in faith. And what that means in Hill City Church is that you speak in such a way that the person by your side is able to hear you. Okay, let's go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Verse number 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Thank you very much for preaching together with me. Now, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It means you are not saved by faith plus church attendance. You are not saved by faith plus giving. You are not saved because of your faith and you have added a little tithes and offerings. You are not saved by faith plus acting nice. You are not saved by faith plus doing good works. Your faith by faith alone in Christ alone. So what that means is faith alone draws Christ, or rather, faith alone in Christ alone draws grace alone, which produces salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone is what draws grace from God to you, and that makes you saved. So you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, this is a great news. And the news, the greatness of the news will be appreciated in a short while, because that was the news that some of the people actually in this time, on the first century of the believers at this time, they had it and they were like, boom, this is liberating. Prior to this time, don't forget, in the previous chapter, in chapter number one, we have seen that James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this letter to the people that were dispersed abroad. They were Jews, but they were dispersed abroad because of the persecution, I believe, at that time. And so, there was this general belief at that time that you are saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. They must have heard the preaching of the gospel from Paul. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned down the book of Ephesians, that you are not saved by anything other than your faith in Christ Jesus alone. Because prior to that time, they were religious people who would have to keep the laws, the rules, the commandments, and everything before they want to, because they want to please the Lord. And they think that if they put all of these things together, they might just be saved. As a matter of fact, that you need all those things done, dot the I's and cross the T's, in doing all the religious rites very well, and then you're saved. But all of a sudden, the light came to them that, look, you don't need any of those things. You just need faith alone in Christ alone, and you'll be saved. Now, that was the prevailing situation at that time, and that was what came to them. But James saw a particular danger, which is a danger that was just not peculiar to their generation. It's actually in our generation. He saw a peculiar problem in the fact that people now began to live the way they wanted to just because they were saved by faith alone in Christ alone. So I might as well do whatever I want to do. It doesn't really matter. And James is saying, no, you're getting it wrong. You actually don't understand what faith means, and he's going to begin to speak to them in a short while. So you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. But what James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to be saying is this. And please listen to me very well. You are saved by faith alone, but faith that produces salvation is never alone. I'll say that again. You are saved by faith alone, but faith, the faith that saves, is never alone. It is always accomplished, or accompanied rather, by good works. You're saved by faith alone, but faith, the faith that saves, is never alone. It doesn't work alone. It always works accompanied by good works. And this is exactly what he's going to be talking to them about in this particular portion of the scriptures that we've just read. The core of the message of James is to this particular people, group of people, and he's going to be highlighting the three kinds of faith. And I tell you very sincerely that those three kinds of faith are present here today. But let me take you back to the story I shared at the beginning. I added my $1.37 to the $20 million, and boom, I was rich. That's exactly the way we look at our salvation today. We look at it as, well, we have earned some things, and then we added it into what God gave us, and boom, it made us. But can I ask you how stupid that statement is? You added $1.37 to $20 million, and that was what made you rich. Does that make sense? So you might as well keep your $1.37, and let's see whether you're going to be rich, pronounced rich or not. Or maybe the reverse is the case. I might as well withdraw the $20 million that was given to you by your father-in-law and see how you are going to survive. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. Your $1.37 is inconsequential. All the good works, the good deeds, the religious rites, the attendance to church, the giving, the smiling at people even when you're not feeling happy, they had no value to your salvation. You're saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You know, it's like the story I had sometimes ago. A group of animals were going to be moving from one particular location to the other. And as they were going to be moving, they discovered that there was a bridge across where they were going to be moving. They were going to be moving from one village to the other. There was a connecting bridge. Now, they wanted to be sure that the bridge was strong enough to be able to hold their weight as they would pass through the bridge. And so they asked Mr. Elephant, you know, Mr. Elephant seems to be the biggest out of them all. Would you like to please test this bridge for us and just to be sure that it has some very good, you know, structure and is able to withhold our weight? And of course, Mr. Elephant, for some reason, very stupid, because you don't want to try that kind of a thing. But that's not where I'm going. So he said, okay, no problem. I'm going to try it for you and just going to test. Kind of test run the bridge, and then he jumped on the bridge. But just as he was about to go into the bridge, there was a little mouse there, and he said, look, I will accompany you. I will join you in this journey. And Mr. Elephant said, okay, come on board. And then he jumped upon the back of Mr. Elephant. And as they began to move on the bridge, the whole thing was shaking, you know, seriously vibrating. Anyway, they managed to make it to the other side. You know, and the people, and I wasn't the animals, not the people, because we're talking about the animal kingdom here. So they were so excited. Oh, he's going to hold our weight. Thank you. And from the other side, they were shouting to Mr. Elephant, thank you very much for doing it for us. Just stay there, we'll cross over. And Mr. Mouse looked at Mr. Elephant and said, we shook that bridge together. You know, we shook it together. The weight of Mr. Mouse is inconsequential. You can as well remove it from the equation, and exactly the same thing will have happened. And exactly that's the way we look at our salvation. We think that we're making contributions to it, but we have no contributions whatsoever. It's faith alone in Christ alone. That's what gets you on your ticket on your way to heaven. But like I've just said, if it's faith, even though it's alone, it does not work alone. The faith that saves is always accompanied by good works. You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It's always accompanied by good work. And James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is going to be telling us three kinds of faith this morning. Now, I use the word three kinds of faith loosely because they are not actually faith in the real sense of the matter, but two of them are actually what we call faith, but they are not actually faith. But let's look at them. The first thing that is going to tell us is that there is a dead faith. A dead faith. James chapter number 2, what does it say in verse number 14? But what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says, another translation says, if someone claims, so it's a claim by somebody, it's a saying of somebody, says he has faith but does not have what can faith save him. That passage actually says that kind of faith save him. So it's not talking about the real faith, it's talking about this kind of faith that somebody has claimed to have, which is not accompanied by good works. He said, if a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Don't forget, he's talking about the fact that faith is profitable. It's profitable not just for this life, but also for the life to come. If you're dwelling in the right kind of faith, it brings profit into your life. If it does not profit you, there is a big question mark as to whether you are actually having or holding on to the right kind of faith. Verse number 17 says, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. It has no life in it. So we are introduced to dead faith that is defective. This dead faith, it is defective. It is mere intellectual faith. It does not produce any change in your works. It does not produce any fruit in your dealings with people. It does not change your thinking. It does not change your way of life. You are still exactly the way you used to be. Nothing has changed other than the fact that you show up at church on Sunday. It is a dead kind of faith. I bet you, before we go through these three kind of faith, all the three of them are all in churches, including our church, unfortunately. All three kinds of faith that we're going to be talking about this morning, they are not the kind of faith that you have to travel a long distance to find. They are right in the church. Dead faith that produces no works. This one is talking about a faith that does not change the lifestyle of people. They do exactly what they used to do. They say things the way they process. They process things the way they used to process things. Their worldview is exactly the same. And James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, are you sure what you actually have in your hand is the real deal? Don't you think that if you actually got what Jesus came to die for, there is no way your life will ever remain the same again? You're not saved by those works, but they are proof that you actually got the faith, the right kind of faith, if you produce them. Faith that is defective, this faith is dead. And this is what James is saying here. Basically, what he's saying, especially as it relates to salvation, is this. Listen to this. This is going to help you. The salvation that comes by faith, you cannot earn it. But when you have it, you cannot hide it. I'll say that again. You cannot earn it. But when you have it, you cannot hide it. In my short walk with God, I've come across various kinds of believers. And I'm not sure whether you have come across believers that you actually ask yourself the question, are these guys actually saved? Does this person, has he met the Lord Jesus Christ? Because their lifestyle and the way they comport themselves, both privately and in public spaces, does not reflect any modicum of Christ. There is no vestige of righteousness in the way they comport themselves. And that's the kind of people that James is saying here. What you are holding on to is dead. It's a dead kind of faith. It produces no works. Because wherever there is Holy Ghost, there is holy living. There are no two ways about it. If there is no holy living, there is a big question mark as to whether there is a Holy Ghost in that particular place or on that particular person. And the way to say it is this. Somebody is going to ask the question, so does it mean that any time that there is good works, there is faith? No. That's not what the Bible is saying here. The presence of good works does not show the presence of faith. But the absence of good works may well show that faith is absent. In other words, it's possible that you come across people who have not had any encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are always doing good works, what you call good works. In fact, there are so many societies around us that actually the reason why they came together is to help the society, is to help someone. They do good works, package food, send it across all over the globe, you know, see people in need, help them. Those are good works, but they don't necessarily show that there is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the sad part of the story? Those good works don't get anyone to heaven. It does not. Only faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's why I said the presence of good works does not clearly show that there is faith. But when there is real kind of faith, there is bound by covenant to be good works. In other words, you cannot say that you are a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your behavior does not match your profession of faith. That's what he's saying. He says that kind of a faith is mere intellectual, is dead faith, which is defective. And he says there is another kind of faith. We call it demonic faith. The demonic faith that is deceptive. Don't forget, we talked about the first one, which is the dead faith, which is defective. Now he's going to talk to us about the demonic faith, which is deceptive. Look at what it says in verse number 19. Verse number 19, it says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. You know, this is almost like a sarcasm, you know. We've got one of our teenagers who has just got her head around sarcasm, and there is nothing you say in the house that she will not be sarcastic about, you know. This is almost like a sarcasm. And you say, you say you have, verse number 19, you believe that there is one God. Woo! You do well. You're doing great. So that kind of a faith is what you've got, that there is one God. You do well. And he's going to smash that kind of an ideology or a belief. Even the demons have that kind of a faith. And they shudder. Now, this is what he's saying. There is a kind of a faith that does not transform people. And the demons do have that. For instance, the demons believe that there is one God. They believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when he had an encounter with them in Mark chapter number 1, they called him the Holy One of God. In Mark chapter number 5, the demons actually called him the Son of the Most High. They believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demons actually also believe in hell. And they believe there is a heaven. Better than some of the people that call themselves Christians or people that call themselves, you know, believers of some sort. The demons also believe on the authority of the word of God. And that's why the devil will search the scriptures and bring out a scripture to convince Jesus to convert stone to bread. The Bible says he knows that his time is short. How did he find out? In the Bible, in the word. In other words, he's so diligent to find out, he believes in the inerrancy of God's word. He believes in the authenticity of the word of God. He believes in the infallibility of the word of God. But all of this belief does not change the actions, the position of the devil and the demons. Demonic faith is such that it actually produces emotion. It goes from just being intellectual, it produces some emotion, but it does not produce movement. That's what we call motion without movement. A dead faith produces no motion at all. The way you know the guy is dead is when there is no motion. You know, one of our daughters was telling me they have this, you know, characteristics of living thing. And the first thing they talk about is him, which is movement. It has to move. Otherwise, it's dead. It is possible for a living thing not to move, but all dead things don't move. What I mean by that is if it's actually alive, you expect some movement. You know, when you're sleeping, you're still moving. You know, you may not know it. You ask some people and then they will tell you, you slapped me when I was sleeping by your side last night because you were moving. I said, I didn't know that. You don't have to know, but you were moving. You were moving, you know. So dead faith don't move at all. There's no motion. Demonic faith produces some motion, but there's no movement. And if there's any movement, it's the movement in the negative direction. Just picture it this way. The dead faith stays here. It does not move. Demonic faith, rather than moving to the side of God, if there's going to be any movement at all, it's going to be away from the side of God. And that's why the Bible says that even the demons believe and tremble. Demons believe and tremble. And this is the kind of faith that acknowledges the truth without repentance. He knows that what you're saying is right. He knows it's true. But there is no repentance of any sort. Demonic faith, rather than producing repentance, get people to live an active life of disobedience. They believe in God. These are guys and folks that believe in God. They believe in the resurrection. They believe that Jesus came. They believe whatever you want to talk about. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Check. They believe there is hell and heaven. Check. They believe the believers will go to heaven and the unbelievers will go to hell. Check. They believe that the Lord loves his people and he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Check. But yet, it does not produce any repentance in their lives. There is no change of any sort in spite of the belief. You know, and we have them in churches, unfortunately. We don't have just dead faith, there is also demonic faith. And that's the wave that you see around us these days that just say, oh, you see, it does not matter how you live. As long as you trust the Lord, salvation comes by faith. Praise God, somebody. and then we, in our excitement, because we want to live in sin, we shout together, that's it, that's right. Preach it, Pastor. God bless you, Pastor. And come and give me a hug. It produces no repentance. It's a validation of the life of sin, a life that wants to continue to do what it pleases rather than what God pleases. Rather than what pleases God. It's an acknowledgement of the truth, but without repentance. It's demonic faith, and it's deceptive. And James says, you know those two kinds of faith? They are not the real deal. As a matter of fact, if you want to go back to chapter number 1, when he says that your faith is going to be tested, I need to let you know that you're not talking about all kinds of faith. He's talking about this kind of faith I'm going to talk about in a short while. This is the kind of faith that is going to stand the test of time. And that's not the demonic, that's not the dead faith, and it's not the demonic faith, but it is the dynamic faith. So it's not the dead faith that is defective. It's not the demonic faith that is deceptive. It is the dynamic faith that is decisive. Now, what does the dynamic faith, what does this look like? Very simple. Look at what it says in verse number 22. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? You know, this is very brilliant. You know, I mean, obviously, what do you expect when you are inspired by the Spirit of the Lord? This is a very brilliant passage. So rather than just talk about what dynamic faith will do, James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, actually gave us two examples of people that have exhibited and experienced dynamic faith. And he's going to tell us about the man called Abraham. And he said, Abraham, verse number 20, look at what he says. He said, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? In other words, faith without a corresponding action is dead. And he's going to give us this beautiful example. Verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? The word perfect means complete. In other words, the faith of Abraham became complete. How do we know? Because it's completed in the works that he offered, the works that he did. And it says in verse number 23, and the scriptures was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. This is what he's saying. If you go to Genesis chapter number 15, verse 6, the Bible says, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Only God knows that kind of faith. We don't know. How do we know that Abraham believed God? You never come to the apparent knowledge of the fact that Abraham believed God until you come to verse chapter number 22. And that was when God spoke to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and take him to the Mount of Moriah and offer him to me as a sacrifice. And this is the beauty of it. This man did not complain, did not grumble, even though he was very old before he had Isaac. The woman, Sarah, his wife, was over 90 years old. So they were really, really, there was no hope for them that they would have any other child when the Lord answered their prayers and Isaac was born. And then years down the line, God is asking Abraham to go and sacrifice the same son that was received from God by miracle. This was just something unthinkable. And then the Bible says Abraham obeyed God. Now, it was the work of obedience that proved the heart of faith. The heart of faith is only apparent in chapter number 15, but in chapter number 22, we begin to see a work that actually justifies the faith that Abraham had in God. So this is the way it works. Your faith justifies you before God, and your works justify your faith. So you don't tell me you believe God when there is no corresponding action. You don't tell me you trust God when there is no corresponding action, and the reverse is the case. If you are seeing yourself not producing good works, or if you are seeing yourself not producing works in the direction of what you claim you believe, what you are holding on to, James is saying, do you really think that is actually the true faith? Would you like to review again what you are holding in your hands, because it has no impact whatsoever in your life and in your soul? It does not affect the way you talk. It does not affect the way you think. It does not affect the way you relate to people. It does not affect the way you process information. It does not affect the way you engage with people and with the community. And you call that faith?
Would you like to review it again and check whether what you are holding in your hand is actually faith? And I love that because it actually gives us the opportunity, while we are still on this side of eternity, to begin to review what we hold on and call faith, whether it's actually faith. Because if it's demonic faith, if it's dead faith, it has no other than its destination, unfortunately, other than failure and in the eternal platform, hell. And that's why this is a very important passage for us as believers, because it prompts us to review what we claim to have, or what we claim to be faith. And if James had actually stopped just by giving us the example of Abraham, we would just have said, well, that was Abraham. We're talking about the friend of God. I mean, Abraham. But he didn't stop there. He says, look, there is a woman I want to talk to you about. This woman is called Rahab. Don't forget, he was writing to the Jews, and the Jews have a lot of respect for Abraham. They used to, they still do. But he now brought the example of this girl or this woman called Rahab in verse number 25. He says, if you say you can't attain to the level of faith of Abraham, let me tell you about another woman. This woman actually did not start by being a Jew. She was not part of the commonwealth of Israel. She had no part in the covenant of Israel, in the covenant of promise. But in verse number 25, the Bible says, likewise was not Rahab the harlot. You know, there are some qualifications that the Bible gives to people that you say, you need to drop that. Why? But God wants you to know, this woman was so much in the business of prostitution that she lost her last name. You know what I'm talking about? She lost her last name, and she took on the description. She was so much into prostitution that when you just say prostitute, that's the name that comes into your mind, you know? And it says, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? If you're not familiar with the story, I will just give you a very quick recap of what happened. Now, the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they were going to take the land of Canaan. And they came to this particular place whereby Joshua was the one that was actually the captain over the armies of Israel. And he sent spies out. So the spies would go out before them to check out the land, find out the fortified cities, and find out what sort of, arms and ammunition and their strength, you know, their military strength, so that the Israel from the outside will be able to strategize as to how to take the land. So he sent these two spies to go and view out the land and check out the land. And then they came to this place called Jericho. Jericho was a walled city, you know, fortified city. And then when these two spies came into that land, of course, there was no easier place to go other than the house of a prostitute. Because as a strange person, there was a commercialization of sex, so it was easy for any stranger to be able to have access into that kind of a place. So they had a brilliant plan. Let's go into the house of a prostitute, and then they got into the house of Rahab. Now, when they got into the house of Rahab in Judges chapter number 2, Rahab told them that they've actually heard about what the Lord has been doing to all the other nations before now, and that she actually believed that they were going to actually overrun Jericho and some other cities, that she actually believed in their God, in the God of Israel. I mean, let's turn there. Judges chapter number 2. Judges chapter number 2. Judges is a book in the Old Testament. And you see it just, did I say Judges? I was going to say Joshua. Sorry, Joshua. Joshua chapter number 2. Joshua is the book just immediately after Deuteronomy. It's the book just after Deuteronomy. Now, Joshua chapter 2 and verse number 9. Look at what it says. I will just quickly run through this. And said to the men, and this is Rahab speaking, I know that the Lord has given you the land. I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Joshua chapter number 2, I'll jump to verse number 11. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any one of us because of you. Now listen to the next statement. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So we have this prostitute who was living upon the wall of Jericho, saying, look, I know the kind of God you serve. Is the God, is the great mighty God, is the God of heaven and of earth, is an awesome God. I believe in Him. Now, but if he just stopped at that level, if there was no action, this woman would have been destroyed. Before we go further, do you know what one of the things that she requested for? Look at verse number 13. All right, let's read verse number 12. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. This woman might have been a prostitute, but obviously her brain was not removed from her. She had enough sense to know that when salvation will come to her, she would like all her family members and her household to be involved. Now, this is what she did. So these two spies came to the land to spy out the land, and there was news. The news got to the king, and then he sent people after these spies, obviously to go and apprehend them and, of course, kill them. But this woman kept these spies in the roof, on the top of the roof in her house, so that they escape, you know, being apprehended and being killed. So, but before they will leave back to their base, she told them, look, I know that you're going to overrun this city. I know your God. Your God is great and mighty. He's going to deliver this city into your hand because he has done that with all the other previous cities. But please, when you come, preserve my house. Preserve my mother. Preserve my father. Preserve everyone that is connected with me. And these spies also requested something from her. They said, look, we're going to do exactly what you have asked us to do. But just make sure that you bring those people that you have listed into this house. As long as they are in this house, they are covered. And that reminds me, the Bible says the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and they are saved. Just make sure that you bring them into this house and we're going to keep you. Now, the spies went back to their base and they were going to eventually overrun the land. And as soon as before they left, they said, look, because he let them out of the house using the scarlet thread. And they said, look, make sure that you leave this scarlet thread upon this the window so that when we come around, we'll be able to identify your house. Because your house in Jericho looks alike, just like in Perth, you know. Everything looks alike. You get into a suburb, you say, I've been here before. No, you've never been there before. It's just because the same guys that built your suburb are the ones that are building this suburb. You know, God help us. Anyway, so they put the scarlet thread upon your window, and we're going to spare you. And that's exactly what happened in Joshua chapter number 6. When these guys came back to invade the land, they destroyed everywhere. But Joshua gave the spies an instruction. Make sure that you don't touch that woman and her household. And Rahab was saved, including her household. I can imagine how she would have felt if she had gone, when she would go to the dad, and she said, no, dad, I want you to come to my house. I need you to stay there because there is a destruction coming upon this land. I want you to keep you safe. And the father would just look at this girl, a prostitute. You know how a prostitute is, you know? A prostitute, someone that sells her body for money, you know? But thank God they listened to her, you know, the father, the mother, and the household. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying that there was an action, a corresponding action to what she believed. She believed that God was going to deliver the land into their hands or into the hands of the Israelites. She knew that that was going to happen, but she did not just say, I knew. There was an action to it, and that's why she became an example to what is referred to as a dynamic faith. If it's dynamic, it must change the way you talk. It must change the way we walk. It must change the way you listen. It must change the way you comport yourself. It must change the way you process information. It must change the way you take steps in life. It must change the way you engage with the society that we're in. It must change everything. If it is not, you need to check it again. Am I holding the right kind of faith? And that's why I said it's so sad that as I'm speaking right now, right in this room, We have all three kinds of faith present here, unfortunately. I wish we had only one, which is the dynamic faith, but we have all three of them. We have faith that is not affecting the lives of people, and they still remain in church. They still come to themselves, the believers. As a matter of fact, they think coming to church is a way to bribe themselves into the kingdom. It's programmed in their heart. It's programmed in their head. It's an intellectual expression of a faith that does not save. And James is saying, check what you are holding in your hands. If it does not affect your life, it's very unlikely it's the real thing that I'm talking about. The faith that works is the faith that has a corresponding action. The faith that works is the faith that produces results. It's the faith that produces good works. Finally, people of God, you need to start practicing this kind of faith. And that's why it says, don't just tell me, show me. Because if you will show it, the Lord will grow it, and the people will know it. Shall we pray?